Father, we come before you this evening to the God who does not lie, trusting that you will speak to us. Father, we claim what you say in your word, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, would you do that this evening? Make us wise for salvation. Bring us freshly to faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we claim your word that all Scripture is God-breathed, that this book before us is breathed out by you, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, this evening, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us, and equip us by your word. Father, that we might live for you, that we might do the good works that you have prepared for us to do. And we pray these things for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, do reach for a Bible somewhere near you. There should be one under the seat in front of you if you can't see one anywhere else near you. And we're in Leviticus chapter 25 this evening, which is on page 128, page 128. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. And if you're new with us, let me add Ben's welcome. It's great to have you with us. And if you're a regular here, it's good to be together again on an evening like this. And to continue our penultimate dip into the book of Leviticus this evening, just one more to go after this, chapter 25 this evening. We're going to read the whole chapter, which is quite a long reading. So listen in, hear the word of the Lord to us this evening. Chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, the hired worker and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year. Excuse me, I've got a wasp circling around me. where are we? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they've sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, They're to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property. Anyone who sells a house in a walled city retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, the seller may redeem it. If it's not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and the buyer's descendants. It's not to be returned in the Jubilee. But houses in villages without walls around them are to be considered as belonging to the open country. They can be redeemed, and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. The Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in Levitical towns, which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable. That is, a house sold in any town they hold, and it is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses in the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. But the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would help a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that you may continue to live, they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They're to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country. They'll become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property, and you can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee. The price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired worker for that number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for their redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they're to compute that and pay for their redemption accordingly. They're to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Considering the Jubilee this evening, what it means to find freedom for the people of Israel. But let's begin in 1944, when Hiro Onoda was sent to the small island of Lubang in the western Philippines to spy on US forces in the area. He was isolated in the jungle and received no news that a year after his commission, the war had been ended. And so he continued his mission for a full 29 further years before finally being persuaded to come out of hiding and be released from his military service. His life was formed by a declaration of war and his commission to be part of that, until he received news, rather belatedly, of the Japanese surrender. Things that happen form the way that we live. We can look around our town. We might see purple ribbons marking a local tragedy. We might look at our social media feeds and become aware of particular events that are going on around the world. Our awareness of global events, political events, whether it's been the Cold War at various stages of life or 9/11 or a referendum 2 years ago, they have their formative effect on us. They direct our thoughts, our affections, and our actions, just like with Hiro Onoda. When we come into these final chapters of Leviticus, chapters 23 to 25 particularly, then we're going to look at 26 next week, they set the ritual calendar. We've worked our way through the Leviticus burger. We're now into that final section, the ritual calendar for the people of God. Remember, God had set up his people as a model village amongst the nations of the world. Here is a people who will follow these rules to show you what it looks like to live in relationship with God. And that shaped every aspect of their life. From the weekly Sabbath, a word that recurs heavily in these final chapters, to the annual festivals that formed the pattern of their life, that defined them as a people who had been rescued from Egypt by the Lord, from the slavery they were in and brought into the land they were being given. And he forms their year so they would know this. The Bible opens on page one with the world formless and empty. And then the triune God speaks through his Son by his Spirit to form space and time, and then to fill it with life. Even the forming of days conveys meaning, the biblical day running from evening through to morning, so that light overcomes darkness. A little unlike our days that run from midnight to midnight, so that it seems like darkness always wins. We too have our calendar, don't we? We have our way of shaping life. We don't carry forward Israel's calendar, but the West has been shaped by a church calendar. Two seasons of ordinary time in the year, and then two intense seasons that are drenched with meaning. Advent and Christmas, which won't be all that far away now, and then Lent through to Easter and Pentecost. You know the Christmas stuff comes out next month, doesn't it? And those things shape our year, or have done at least, our culture historically, impressing upon people's lives for centuries the story of the eternal Son of God, becoming a member of the human race, dying and rising, ascending and then pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people. Of course, that's been largely abandoned for us, and we're left with the retail calendar instead, that rather parasitically feeds off a deformed version of the church calendar. It retains some of the festivals. It keeps Halloween, it keeps Christmas, albeit from August through to December, and Easter, and then supplements it with countless additional holy days and awareness weeks, something that has a vaguely Christian shape to it, but without much of the substance. It leaves us grasping for meaning in life. No wonder, then, that many people live for the end of the day and the weekend and the holiday and retirement, and that our work is left as something that doesn't have any inherent value in itself. It just gets in the way, but it might be the way we can go and enjoy those other things, the things that we can indulge that help to give us some sense of meaning. Without a meaning-drenched biblical worldview, human beings are left often to admit, well, maybe life doesn't have any meaning, and yet we'll desperately try to create some because we know it should. Even if our attempts ring increasingly hollow. What happens if life has no form? Well, think of the ideal. It's about to begin the endless summer holiday from school. That wonderful expanse, happy memories from the past, but that which lays waste to so many good habits. I don't think that's just my experience of it. Or think of living in the 5 months of the midnight sun in Svalbard in Norway, a glorious place to live, and yet breeding destructive insomnia for those who live there. Or think of the student study bedroom, that place which blurs the distinctions between work and rest and play in a 2x3 meter box and somehow takes down the distinctions between night and day as it comes. Life loses something when we lose form. Not that having a well-formed life is automatically going to mean it's full of life, but it seems that the lack of any shape does tend towards harm. And the ritual calendar in Leviticus is intended to form the faith of the people who live there. And Leviticus chapter 25 sets out the climax of that, the year of Jubilee. So we're going to have a look at this rather long chapter and see what it has to say here. Firstly, then, Israel's Jubilee. Israel's Jubilee. We're going to try and understand the shape of this particular festival. Our own experience of this will look somewhat different. As we apply this to ourselves, it'll be founded on the same principles, but kind of transformed as it gets filled up in Jesus. This is the best illustration I could come up with for this. It's like what happens when you take Shakespeare's Hamlet and it becomes the Lion King, which I'm assured it is the route for. Now, I don't know if that's a step from lesser to greater or not. You can decide whether Hamlet is better than The Lion King or not. But one thing in one shape transformed into another story based on the same founding principles. And so for Israel, it looked like this. Each week had a Sabbath day of rest. And then we're told here in chapter 25, verse 8, that every seventh year was to be a year of rest. So one day in each week and then one year in each 7 years. And then after seven times 7 years, at the completion of time, seven's a complete perfect number for Israel. Well, after seven times 7 years of rest, then an extra year, the Jubilee. A time that would be about renewing the land and the people. Because as we'll see as we walk through this now, both the place and the people belong to the Lord. That's why he gives them this festival, because the land they're in and they themselves belong to the Lord. Have a look at verse 9 and see when it begins. Rather strangely, the Jubilee doesn't start as a year on January the 1st of the 50th year. Rather, it starts on the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, if you were here last month, we saw the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, the ritual high point of a particular year, a ritual that involved two goats, one that would die for the sins of the people and one that would carry the sins of the people away from the camp, never to be seen again. Two pictures pointing forward to one reality, to the death of Jesus for his people. And in the 50th year, the Day of Atonement would happen. The high priest would carry out the ritual. He would go into the tent to meet with the Lord, having done so. And then we're told what happens in verse 9. He comes out, and in verse 9, he sounds the trumpet. And verse 10, he proclaims liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. He sounds a trumpet and proclaims liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants of the land. Sin's penalty has been paid. Sin has been removed. So now there's freedom for the people. And the result of that in verse 10 is that all the people get to return to their own family property, to their own clan. Can you picture yourself there? The trumpet sounds. The preacher's voice goes out saying, liberty, freedom for the people. It's a message of comfort, of happiness, of great expectation of we've reached the 50th year. And there were two key elements to this. Freedom for the place where they lived and freedom for the people. So here's the first of the things we can notice here. It's about the land being the Lord's. Israel's Jubilee is about the land being the Lord's. Have a look at verse 23 with me. We're told this. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Cast this in its context. The father had demanded the release of his son Israel from Egypt. The Lord had led his people out to Mount Sinai, where this book of Leviticus is given to them. And it's given to prepare them for life in the land that's coming ahead of them. We're told back in verse 2 of this chapter, the land is being given to them. Verse 2, when you enter the land, I am going to give you. It's a gift to them. And it came with instructions on how to live well in it. And the way they're to live in this land that he gives them is, well, verse 23, as foreigners and strangers. It's their land to live in because he's given it to them, but it's not really their land. Why is it not theirs? Well, because he says, the land is mine. The Lord gives them the land. He divides it between the tribes and the families. And amongst that, the Levites, in verse 32, are given not land as such, but towns in which to live. And having been given this, we're told in verse 25 that if someone becomes poor, they get to sell off part of their land. They can provide for their family. Means is given for them to do that. But then repeatedly here, verse 28, and then in 31 and 33, it gets returned to them in the Jubilee. See what that says about Israel as a place to live? It's a realistic community. It's a community where some people would do better than others, economically speaking, whether that would be through their skill in farming or just by circumstance. And provision was made for them to get back on their feet. Mercy's built into the system here. There's a way to put things back together that ensures, despite the ups and downs of economic life, none of the Lord's people is to be destitute. None of them is to be left with no way to feed their family. And the Jubilee is about this, applying God's provision of atonement that the Day of Atonement makes clear for them. The Jubilee resets everything. And for a year, it tells them not to reap what grows. So the rich and the poor get put in the same situation. They get the opportunity to learn not to worry about God's provision, but to trust him for their daily bread. They do get to eat off the land they can glean like Ruth does. But they have to entrust themselves to the Lord because they live in the land that he's given them, that is his land. And the rich and poor alike are guests in that land. The land is the Lord's. The second thing here about Israel's Jubilee is that the people themselves are the Lord's as well. Have a look down at verse 42 and you can see this. Here's the second concern of the Jubilee. Because the Israelites are my servants, literally because they're my slaves, whom I bought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. So the impoverished Israelite has the opportunity to sell their land to provide for them if they need to do that, but they can also sell themselves, as each of us might do, into employment, working on another person's land to provide for their family. And this continues until they can clear the debt. Or verse 54 and 55, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants or slaves. They are my servants or slaves, whom I bought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In verse 42, the Lord says that the Israelites shouldn't be enslaved. Other nations can be, but they shouldn't be. That's a rather uncomfortable thing to read, I think. That seems like an endorsement of slavery, and that's pretty hard to stomach for most of us, I imagine. And I don't want to airbrush over that, but let's try and make a few comments to understand what's going on here. Let's notice this. Firstly, this wasn't necessarily the abusive slavery of our culture's imperfect history. It's important we don't impose our errors upon their context. The second thing here is that the issue here is about permanence. An Israelite can enter the temporary service of another. They can't enter the permanent service of another. The Jubilee limits that. And the reason given, thirdly, here is that Israelites couldn't become someone's slave because they were slaves of God already. And we think, understandably, of slavery only in bad terms. But when we look at the Israelites, we see they were adopted by God and they are called here slaves of God. And that's not meant to be a bad thing for them. It means that they belong to him forever. They were his. They were not their own. And the biblical understanding of people is that everyone belongs to someone or something. No one's neutral. It's not really slave or free. It's about whether you belong to one who makes you flourish or whether you belong to one who ruins you. And those who followed other gods were allowed to be enslaved to the people of Israel. But those who belong to the Lord couldn't be enslaved to anyone else because they already belong to the Lord. Now, see the person who's come from another nation. Here's somebody who, because of that, belongs to another god as well. And as they become one of the slaves of the people of God, well, either they can continue to belong to their foreign god and be ruined by that slave master, or they might turn to the Lord. They might join God's people. And if they do that, then the terms of the Jubilee apply to them as well. Applying God's provision of atonement that the Day of Atonement's about, the Lord says, my people are mine. And they're to be mine wholeheartedly. They can't have any other allegiance to anyone else. They might work temporarily for someone, but that's the only way they can be allied to someone else, whether it's to do with employment or sport or whatever it is. The Lord's people belong to him. And when the trumpet sounds for the year of Jubilee, allegiance to the Lord trumps everything else because the land and the people are the Lord's. This was the festival the Lord gave his people. The Jubilee. So that's the first thing, Israel's Jubilee. Second thing, Jesus, the Jubilee. When we read through into the New Testament, the trajectory in those New Testament documents from here sends us to Jesus, our atonement, and particularly to look at his first and second coming. So let's look at both of those. Firstly, there's Jesus' first coming, the incarnate preacher, come into the world as one of us. Luke's biography of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah using Jubilee kind of language. The Spirit-anointed Son of the Father says this. He says he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, that the Father has sent him to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He comes to proclaim Jubilee. Sent by his Father to be a member of the human race, the Spirit-anointed One came and walked in the dirt of his world to proclaim liberty. Remember, a declaration of war shaped the life of Hiro Onoda. The Christian's life is shaped by something different, a different declaration, by these words of Jubilee, freedom through Jesus' atoning death. And that's the first horizon if we're to think about how life works in light of the Jubilee. There's Jesus' first coming, and then there's Jesus' second coming, when he returns to renew all things. Paul writes to the church in Thessaloniki these words, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Jubilee points towards Jesus' return. Like the high priest in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, atonement is made and Jesus goes into the tent, the true tent, into heaven. And when he comes back out of the tent, out of heaven, the trumpet sounds. And the return of Jesus calls the dead to life, to meet with him and to live with him here in his world made new. This means the Jubilee sets the Christian life between these two bookends. The proclamation of freedom that Jesus made when he came to die for us, and the proclamation of the new creation when he returns again. The Jubilee points us forward from land and people to Jesus' first and second coming. And the question is, how does that shape life? Well, let's think about the Jubilee for those in Jesus, thirdly. Jubilee in Jesus. Two horizons I think we can explore for this. The first is that this dirt is not ours. The land was the Lord's, not Israel's. And so too, much more, this dirt isn't ours either. The former Dutch Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not one square inch in all creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" The Jubilee says that our relationship with the Lord is connected to his world. This is our Father's world. And part of it was given to Israel for a time. And all of it will be shared in by Jesus' people when he returns to make all things new. And in the meantime, it's been said this, "There is not one blade of grass, there is no colour in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." I wonder, do you rejoice? Are you fascinated as you live in this world? Do you have big eyes full of wonder? That quote, those words from John Calvin, say that we can find joy in God's gift of his world to us. That to follow Jesus is to embrace this physical world, not as a God to be worshipped, but as a gift to be received and enjoyed. I wonder how you find that. I've been discovering the joy of fell running this summer. Half the thrill is running very fast down big hills. But the rest of it is the amazing places you get to see. The Peak District's amazing, isn't it? And that might not be your thing. I suspect it isn't, and I don't think it should be for some. For you, it might be particular foods that just bring you joy. It might be music. It might be literature. It might be gardening. I don't know what it is. I'd love to hear what it is for you. But Jesus' people are to be wonderstruck people, because everything in this world has been designed to bring us joy. This dirt's not ours, but it's a gift, so let's enjoy it. The problem is the other side of that, isn't it? For all the joy, Jesus' people have to lament as well. We're caught in a tension between the goodness of this world and the sinful injustice that human beings perpetrate. In God's model village in Israel, the Jubilee limited that injustice. It ensured that people were never totally destitute. It reset the clock every 50 years for them. Now, it's true, Jesus said, "The poor will always be among you." But I wonder whether the Jubilee might point us to make some moves to ensure that as much as it depends on us, we live a bit more fairly in this world. This dirt's not ours to accumulate. It's his. It's been given for our good. And the Jubilee can stir us towards joy in it, but also to lament the state of this fallen world. It also leads us to cultivate this world, to begin what Jesus is going to complete when he returns. In a story that's a little less epic than The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien tells the story of Leif by Nigel. Nigel is a painter, and his life's work is to paint a leaf. And then in the story, he wakes from death, and Nigel finds that it's become a whole tree. He just painted a leaf. But in the new creation, it's a full tree. And it seems to me that sometimes we think that caring and nurturing professions are obviously spiritual things, and they're good. But you can paint a leaf between Jesus' first and second coming by doing all kinds of other things, can't you? By engaging in town planning and architecture, agriculture, advertising, geology, engineering, education, healthcare, retail, administration, cleaning toilets, laying bricks, practicing law, and countless other things, that we live in a physical world with things in front of us to do. And we might only paint a leaf, but we can do something. And whatever we do in this world, our interaction with the dirt of God's world will either be exploitatively magnifying humanity against God, or it'll be fruitfully good for humanity in service of God. But it'll be one or the other, won't it? This dirt isn't ours. It's a gift for us to live in. And here's the last thing. Not only is this dirt not ours, we're not ours either. See, the true Day of Atonement has happened in the death of Jesus. And that means that slaves to sin can be set free by receiving Jesus' proclamation of freedom. And we don't live in the model village. We live in light of the real thing having happened. Jesus has died. Sin has been dealt with. And so the Christian is the most free person in this world. Free from sin, free from death, enslaved to Jesus. In the language of verse 55, we say of ourselves, we belong to God who bought us out of sin. We're his. We're his slaves. And what the Jubilee whispers, the good news of Jesus shouts loud. That to be a slave of Jesus, to belong to him, that's what it is to be free. And to live between Jesus' first coming and his second means our confession can be this, doesn't it? It means our confession can be to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think we might readily see that in the example of our mission partners around the world. People who've left behind career and comfort for the sake of Christ. And perhaps some of us will be called to do the same. But the likelihood is that most of us are called to stay around here and still to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. The form of his military commission led Hiro Onoda to fight on for 3 decades. What happens to someone who's formed by Christ's first and second coming? What could be the impact of that on a life? Might that lead us to throw our lives away for Christ's sake? While we plod on with our work, whatever it might be, to defy cultural expectations, to cross ethnic and class barriers, to do whatever it takes to win some to Christ so that they can share in the great Jubilee that's found in Jesus. Because when we tell people about Jesus, we're doing what verse 10 describes, proclaiming liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. That's the Great Commission in Leviticus language. Let this news go to all nations, to all peoples, to everybody. Sound the trumpet, proclaim liberty throughout the world to all who live here. Because the Jubilee of Jesus frees us. It frees us to be fruitful in this world. And it frees us to fling our lives away for his sake. To live all out in the here and now while we wait for the trumpet to sound. And it will. For Christ to come and to live with his people. And to make all things new. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing about those things together. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who makes atonement for us. He died for our sin. He removed it from us. Thank you that atonement means freedom. That we belong to you because you bought us with a price. And so, Father, help us to live in light of that. Let our lives be formed by this good news that Jesus has come and Jesus will come. By all that that means for us and all that means for the people we interact with day to day, for all that it means for the work that we do, for the situations we find ourselves in. Fill us with fresh joy. Fill us with lament at the state of this world. Father, might this gospel so form us that we say to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name.